Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you on this sunny Palm Sunday as we approach Easter again. We're going to be thinking about Gethsemane this morning. It's come up in some of the songs. Now we're going to look at it in the Bible as part of the series on prayer. So as we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us as we worship you, not just here, but all through the week in our lives. We thank you that you're out there with the children now, with Danelle and the Sunday school team, as they learn what it's like to be a child in a Bible club in Malawi, as they do some of the things that the children out there do. Pray you'll be with them and they will learn that you are the God of the whole world who seeks to reach out to all of us. Lord, we pray that you will speak to each of us here now, wherever we're at, that if we're sitting a bit too comfortably, you'll challenge us. And if in our lives we're feeling very challenged, you'll comfort us and you'll give us a way forward in our struggles. In Jesus' name, amen. Superheroes, they've become quite popular in comics and in films. In fact, when I looked up last night, I discovered that superheroes have been around now for just coming up on 100 years. We think of them as a very new thing, but they're not, right back to Popeye and so on. Captain Marvel. And now more recently you get Spider-Man and Superwoman and so on. When you think what the definition of a superhero is, well, I came up with this definition: a type of heroic stock character, usually possessing supernatural or superhuman powers, who is dedicated to fighting crime, protecting the public, and usually battling supervillains. Well, as popular culture invades our minds, we can perhaps start to view Jesus as something of a biblical superhero character. He had supernatural powers, he was dedicated to saving us, and he battled against a supervillain that we call Satan or the devil. He can become in our minds this enduringly strong champion that we look up to. And in a sense, it's true, he is. But that makes him very different from us. And it distances him from the reality, the harsh realities of many of our lives. So today in the series on prayer, we're going to look at Jesus as super vulnerable. A time when he was fragile, when he was in the depths of his anguish in Gethsemane. So different from these so-called superheroes. In recent weeks in these sermons, we've looked at various people in prayer who are in times of need. David, fleeing for his life when enemies were pressing down upon him. Jonah, in his distress after his disobedience of God. And blind Bartimaeus a few weeks earlier, crying out to God, crying out to Jesus to stop and have mercy on him. All these were people who were suffering in different ways, calling out to God for help. Well, today we're going to be looking at Jesus himself. It's the night before he died. We're going to be looking and thinking about his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, here's a picture of the garden today. It's just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for olive press. It was, and still is, a very peaceful area that is full of very old olive trees. Jesus and his disciples used to retreat here. They went here for prayer, for teaching, as a place to rest, away from the hubbub of the city. Here is where Jesus prayed in a lonely anxiety the night before he died on the cross. And as we read this passage now, which we'll do, we're but flies on the wall. So we must read this humbly. We must listen to the divine Son of God addressing God the Father. But equally, we can observe him as a man, because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. So we can listen to the human Jesus as well, pleading respectfully to his heavenly Father, just as we can. In that sense, he was a man just like us. So let's read the verses. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back, but it's good to have it open because we're going to be looking at the text. So it's Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. This is after the Last Supper and after Jesus has predicted they will all abandon him. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amen. This morning, as we read that passage, we stand on holy ground. We're listening, arguably, to the greatest prayer in the world. It's so full of deep and mysterious things that are hard to understand. Many have tried to depict this situation, this scene in art, over the centuries. Jesus praying alone among the trees while the disciples sleep all around him. So we must read this prayer with reverence and wonder, because there's so much in it that we cannot truly understand. The situation throws up so many questions when you start reading the text. Why is Jesus suddenly so troubled when he's been so in control? What does he mean? I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? Why does he fall on his face 3 times, crying out repeatedly to the Father in such anguish, when he's always had this perfect relationship with his Father? The Father and I are one, he said. Well, to help us better understand the passage, let's first retell the story. We've read the passage in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is thought to be Peter's eyewitness account. So what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is I'm going to retell the story. I'm going to be Peter the fisherman. I'm an older, wiser Peter the fisherman. Perhaps reflecting back a little bit with hindsight on that scene on that dark night. I thought of dressing up in the robes and everything, but I decided you probably didn't want me in my dressing gown or something. So I'm Peter for the next few minutes. Peter speaking. I was just an ordinary fisherman in Galilee. I was leading an ordinary life with an ordinary family. I ran a fishing business with my brother Andrew. We were doing okay. One day, Jesus came walking beside the lake. He called out to us, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I don't really know why, but we followed him. It was James and John. They had their fishing business just a little bit further along the coast. He called them too. None of us could resist going with him. There was something really special about him. I knew that right from the beginning. When he calls you, somehow you just have to follow. We were with him for the last 3 years of his earthly life. We lived with him. We traveled with him. We learned so much from him. We went around the country teaching and healing, teaching and healing, teaching and healing. Crowds loved him. The authorities weren't quite so keen. The religious authorities, he kind of rubbed them up the wrong way with some of the things he said. And he taught us to pray. He liked to go away to lonely places, solitary places, far away from the crowds. He taught us to submit to God's will. He taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." Sometimes he took us up mountains to teach us to pray to his Father. Personally, I was much more comfortable when he taught from the boat. I'm a water man myself, not a rock man. That's for the shepherds. I became one of his 3 closest friends, alongside James and John. We soon began to realize he was no ordinary religious teacher. He was so different from the teachers of the law. They put burdens on us. With him, we felt freedom and we felt hope. Then one day he challenged me, "Peter, who do you say I am?" It was a moment of decision for me. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," I replied. I sort of blurted it out. I thought he was going to tell me off. But he didn't. In fact, he agreed with me. There had been so many things I'd said wrong and done wrong along the way, but this one, he said, "Yeah, you've got it." And then strangely, he told us to keep quiet about it. He said something about his time had not yet come. We wondered what that meant. I suppose it became clear in the end when the time did come. 3 times he told us we were going up to Jerusalem. He said he was going to suffer many things, be rejected by the leaders, and be killed. He also said something about rising again, but I didn't really take that in. It's just too much. Be killed. It was just too much for me. I started to rebuke him. He got really stern with me. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." I'd never had him talk to me like that before. He told us, "If you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to die for me." Jesus had an amazing ability to come alongside people, to weep and grieve with them. And yes, as we came to Jerusalem during those last few emotional days before he died, Jesus always seemed so calm. He always seemed so in control of everything. It was very reassuring, actually. And then on that Thursday night of the Passover week, you could tell things were building up a bit. Well, that was the last time that all 12 of us would gather together with him. What a night. We ate the special Passover meal, remembering how God's ancient people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. At the Passover meal, he blessed the bread, calling it his body broken for us. And then the wine that we drank, he described that as the cup of his blood poured out for many. He then dropped a bombshell. He said one of us was going to betray him. God, you could have cut the air in the room, I'll tell you. As we sat round the table, we all started looking at each other. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? And then at the end, we sang the traditional Passover hymn. Looking back, that Passover hymn, we call it the Great Hallel. It's now what you call Psalm 118. Jesus was singing that with us. But I can see now that he was fulfilling that before our eyes. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. And it finished with the words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Then in the almost full moon, we walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane all together. Of course, he was heading out to face agony and then the shame of the cross. As we reached Gethsemane, I saw a change start to come over Jesus. There was a fast-building heaviness, an intensity, almost a detachment from the rest of us. He told us at that point, it wasn't just one who would betray us, but that we would all fall away. We would all deny knowing him, abandon him alone. I was quite indignant. I said I'd never do that, even if all the others did, not me. He insisted that before morning, I, Peter, would have disowned him 3 times. Of course, he was right. I was so ashamed after. Entering the garden, he instructed the other disciples, wait at the gate. He asked them to keep praying that they wouldn't fall into temptation, whatever that meant. He then said he needed to go further in among the trees and pray. So often he prayed by himself, but this time it was different. It was clear he didn't want to be alone. There was something different this time. He asked James, John and me, his 3 closest friends, to go with him into the depths of the garden. He needed our company. He told us that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death. He asked us to remain with him, to watch and pray. We overheard some of it, although we kept falling asleep. We didn't really understand the deep nuances of his wrestling in prayer that night. We felt we were a little bit like young children overhearing parents having a serious argument, but not really understanding what was the true significance of the conversation. It was late at night. It had been a long day. I know that's no excuse, but we did fall asleep, propped up against those lovely old olive trees. 3 times he moved away just a little, and he poured out his soul in prayer. Three times he came back to us just looking for a bit of encouragement. He wanted us for support, but we were asleep. We let him down in the hour of deepest distress and loneliness. Sleeping is not watching and praying. No. That night, Gethsemane became a garden of suffering for Jesus. He was praying about a cup he wanted to have taken away, pleading respectfully for his Abba Father to remove it from him. Well, our prophets had spoken about a future cup of God's wrath, God's judgment coming on the sin of mankind. Jesus had spoken earlier in the evening about the cup, the Passover cup, being a symbol of his blood to be shed for many. Well, Passover was when we remembered the blood of a lamb shed for the salvation of God's ancient people, Israel. He seemed to be saying he was going to be like that lamb, carrying that cup of wrath with his blood. His agony in Gethsemane would be hard to explain if Jesus was only a man, even a man facing certain death. In Israel's history and even in the early church that I've known so far, there have been many brave martyrs, people who've gone willingly to heroic deaths. But Jesus faced so much more than separation from friends and a painful death. His cup of suffering was unique. You see, Jesus was about to die as the divine sacrifice for sin. His was a cup of bitterness no one else would ever taste. Jesus didn't fear the physical suffering and death. It was fear of that enormous weight of the world's sin that he was about to bear. The prospect for him was one of physical separation from God the Father, something he'd never known before in the whole history of everything. That's why Jesus fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, this cup might be taken away from him. I can see now he was the suffering servant, the man of sorrows written about by Isaiah 600 years earlier. He wrote things like, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And after the suffering of his soul, which he had that night, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It took an hour for Jesus to find even a measure of peace that night through prayer. The storms within him did not subside quickly. They resurfaced repeatedly. They went round and round in him, threatening to just wash him away with grief. Jesus was struggling with submitting to the will of the Father. Death, separation, hell. They were all like a bottomless pit spread out before him that night. He was down on his face before the Father as he reached a point of conclusion. Yet, not my will, but your will. At that point of willing obedience, that garden of suffering turned into a garden of strength. He could now face forwards to spiritual death and alienation from the Father. Our Master, Jesus, he had aligned his will with the will of the Father. He knew, after all that wrestling, there was no other way. Such powerful words to speak in the middle of such anguish. Not my will, but your will. As Jesus' strength slowly returned, he began ministering to us again, his disciples, just like he always had done. Once again, he could see all of us disciples as weak and needing help. He spoke to us kindly. He spoke to us kindly. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he said. With a quietened, peaceful soul, he got up. He woke us all up, and he stepped forward boldly to his arrest, his trial, and his death. The battle was won. Okay, that's me again now. That's Peter. So, how do we apply this to ourselves? In Gethsemane, the salvation of the world hung in the balance while Jesus prayed that prayer. The success of his saving mission to earth, it depended upon the outcome of that prayer. His agony in Gethsemane was something completely unique to him. No one else has ever faced that same level of blackness. God forsaken by God. So what lessons can we learn about prayer for ourselves today from what happened there in Gethsemane, from that unique prayer? Well, there are many of us here who are facing really tough personal challenges through ill health, relationship breakdown, redundancy, bereavement. I've had the privilege to spend time with so many people in Malawi, people facing unimaginable situations through poverty and sickness. Others here have done the same in South Africa, elsewhere in the world. Every one of us will drink trouble at some low point in our lives. As Job so graphically put it in Job chapter 5, verse 7, man is born of trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards. In different ways, we're vulnerable in our bodies, minds, families, work, friendships. All of those things offer a possible doorway into our lives through which trouble can enter. None of us are exempt. Then there's the spiritual challenges that come to us through sin and guilt, past failings, like Peter knew and had to deal with. These can tear our minds and souls apart from within. They need forgiveness, humility, grace, reconciliation. We have a Saviour who feels the same weaknesses as we do. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us. So what comfort can we draw from Christ's example of praying there in Gethsemane, praying in such distress? Well, as we finish, here's three practical suggestions for any of us who are facing pain, sorrow, or trouble, or walking with someone else. As I was thinking about this, I had Caroline in mind quite a bit as well, and it felt to me what an example we have there in a lot of this. Number one, we need to pray. Prayer is the best practical remedy we can use in the time of trouble. Do we believe that? If Jesus prayed when he was filled with sorrow and grief, then so should we. Like him, we are men of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like Jesus, we should worship. Jesus acknowledged in prayer, "Father, everything is possible for you." That's worship. In the middle of grief, to declare that you believe God can do anything, then that is worship. Giving God his worth. Think of Job chapter 1, verse 20. In the face of terrible suffering and loss, what did he do? He fell down and worshipped, and he refused to curse God. But our prayers should not just be shopping lists. They're not to be prayers that we recite once and then tick off on a list as having done. If we look at Jesus' example, they should be an impassioned engagement with God, going round. Jesus pleaded again and again and again until he received an answer. Father, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Believe nothing is too trivial for God. The Father just loves to hear us pouring out before him. Little concerns as well as big ones. Think about the prophetess Anna in the temple. She just poured out before God day and night in her older age, since she'd been a widow in her young age. I remember a friend from Malawi who lived in the UK for a while. He once said to me, I observe people in the UK churches often have so many resources that they've forgotten how to pray. They don't see a need of it any longer because they feel they can deal with it. We miss so much when we use our resources as an alternative to prayer. So we must depend on God, hold nothing back from him, and remember that's a sign of strength, not of weakness. Second, we need to submit to God's will as we pray. We should aim through prayer to discern and submit to God's will. Paul wrote in Romans, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As we're transformed, as our minds are conformed to the mind of Christ, we will get to know his will. We will move forward in sympathy with God's plans. Prayer will do that for us. When we have trouble, either God will remove the thorn in the flesh, or he'll give us grace to endure. We're right to ask him to remove the thorn, but grace to endure is an answer to the prayer. Jesus said, "Take the cup away from me." The cup was not taken away, but when his mind was aligned with the will of God, the prayer was answered and he found peace and resolution. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 is surely a commentary on Jesus in Gethsemane. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Why? Because of his reverent submission. Do we do that? For Jesus, "Not what I will, but what you will," became the answer to his prayer. And he found peace. Once again, how about us? And finally, number three, we need companions. When suffering, we need others to be with us. Jesus asked for the company of Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, in his hour of greatest darkness. He told them all about the problem. His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. He didn't hide it from them. He asked them to sit with him, even though they fell asleep. Although Jesus couldn't share everything clearly with his friends, he yearned for their presence with him. There are times when we should do the same. He recognized the importance of human support and company. So should we. We have something to learn from Malawi and its culture here. In Malawi, when someone dies, for example, the whole community, neighbours, extended family, they all come They stay with the bereaved relatives. They sleep in the house with them. They sing hymns all through the night. They pray through the night with them. The bereaved relatives are never left alone until after the funeral. So often in our Western culture, we cut ourselves off from others in times of grief. At my late mother's funeral, there was well over 100 people turned up. Some of them I knew, but some of them I didn't know. When I asked them about their connection to my mother, I got replies from some of them like, well, when my husband was drinking, other people crossed the road. I could tell as I walked along the street. They crossed the road. They didn't know what to say. They didn't want to speak. But your mother always came over to see how I was doing. I never forget that. Jesus faced the loss of his earthly friends through sleep, denial, betrayal. But far worse for him was that loss of intimacy with his Father, the source of his strength. Heaven became black and silent. His Father would turn his face away. He was almost clinging on with his fingernails to the friendship of his friends, and yet even they failed him. But for us, it's different. Even if all our friends should abandon us, we need never be bereft of God because of what Jesus did on that cross. We need never be without his support. In Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us of the glorious news that for all of us who trust in Christ, we have the same privilege of Jesus of crying out, Abba, Father. Respectful, but intimate, loving Daddy. He says, God has given us the Holy Spirit then to help us pray in our weakness. We're never alone. The Spirit is a friend who will never leave us, never forsake us. So when things get bad, really bad, when they get so bad in our lives that all we can do is groan, we cannot even find words to speak. When the state of the world just leaves us speechless, flat on our faces, he says, Romans 8:26, the Spirit will still be there, but he will now be praying on our behalf for us. It reminds me of this image of two pairs of footsteps in the sand, you and God walking together through life. Then suddenly, it becomes only one set of prints. You look at that picture and say, but God, why did you leave me? That was the time when it all got bad. And he says, oh, my child, that was when I carried you. Those are my footprints now, not yours. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can't start to understand what the agony that Jesus faced was in Gethsemane. But we know that that was a key point when the victory for our salvation was won. And we thank you that Jesus persisted in prayer and you answered in the way you did. And that he went forward to the cross. And we know that that wasn't the end. The grave couldn't hold him. And we look forward to Easter when we will think through that and celebrate that. Celebrate that great resurrection day. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to learn from Jesus' praying and become more determined prayers ourselves. In your name.